Hey, how many of you have seen the movie David? Anybody seen the movie David? That's a pretty good number of folks. We took a staff outing this past week, and we all went to go see David, which is pretty interesting. You know, it's a pretty interesting movie, and I was thinking it just lined up perfectly. If you've seen it, the movie ends exactly where we pick up today. So this is where we are today. The transition of David's life has moved to the point now where what was promised to him by God through the prophet Samuel when he was anointed to be king is now taking place. And so that moves us in our text today to 2 Samuel chapter 2. We'll read a short segment there, and then in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then we'll look at just a few verses from Psalm 20 where what God has done is now being celebrated by David and the people. So here's 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, and everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. You fast forward to chapter 5, and now David is going to be anointed not just over Judah and that segment of Israel, but now over the nation as a whole. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. And then we see this psalm, Psalm 20. We see a portion of celebration that starts with a very personal statement from David to a collective statement of praise by all the people for what God had done. Look at Psalm 20, starting in verse 6. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." It's the fulfillment of the promise. Now I know, after all those years, wilderness wanderings and battles and conflicts and betrayals and disasters, now I know he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And then it shifts to the collective celebration and prayer of the people. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." We've moved pretty quickly through the story of David's life, and we've seen as we've gone through these many trials intermingled with tragedy, now David gets the triumph that was promised in the beginning. So you remember, as a teenager, he endured all of Saul's pursuit, all those challenges and difficulties, and now at 30 years old, he's the king. But here's what David is going to learn. It's not just the hardships and the challenges. It's not just the seasons of struggle and problems that create difficulty and vulnerability in us. It's also success and prosperity. And if you're in a season now of success and prosperity, just be aware that you may be uniquely in the crosshairs of the enemy. That he may be working right now in this season in a way that he could not as successfully work in those good seasons. And if you want to get some insight on this, this is something that Christian authors have written about through the years. One of my favorites is C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. You ever read the Screwtape Letters? It's this fictional account of a senior-level demon giving advice and counsel to a novice demon on how to do his job. And listen to what he said about this specific season of life. He says, "My dear Wormwood, the routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we've again and again defeated them, The drabness which we create in their lives and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it, all this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. I think that would describe that long wilderness period of David's life. When you're just struggling for a long time, just getting slowly worn out by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it's finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, and the growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable work build up in him a sense of being really at home on earth, which is just what we want. Do not, however, be deceived into thinking that because the patient is now comfortably settled in the world, he is therefore safe. On the contrary, he is now in the most dangerous condition of all. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity are excellent campaigning weather. You and I and all the other devils are at our most effective when the human being is neither driven to despair nor swept off his feet by joy, but is simply plodding along in a state of contentment. Does that describe your life right now? When I was discussing this David series at home, Cecilia said, "You're not preaching another message about tragedy and despair, are you? I'm not sure how many more of those I can take." I said, no, this one's the opposite. This is when things are going well and you feel like you're just sailing along and everything is clicking. What do you do then? It's when we learn that success can be more dangerous to our souls than suffering. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about some of those dangers. Some of those dangers that might be present in this season. And what makes them even more dangerous is that we're not aware of them. We're not conscious of them. We're not looking for them. So here's some dangers that accompany success. Let's start with a broad category of just heightened vulnerability. Heightened vulnerability. You know, when life is really hard, you're on high alert. I can think of specific seasons of my life where literally I'm starting every morning, finishing every day on my knees at the foot of my bed. These times of desperation where, God, if you don't do this, it won't be done. God, if you don't help me, I don't know how I'm going to manage it. God, if you don't fix this, I don't know how it'll be fixed. God, it's totally you. That pressure, that keeps us watchful. You ever had those times in your life where you've just been just super high adrenaline? You know, in those moments, your senses are heightened and you're locked in to those moments and you have that focus, that intensity. Well, that's true spiritually. In seasons of tension, we're crying out to God. We're asking other people to intercede for us. We're seeking wise counsel. We want to know what we can read. We're just searching the scriptures, trying to find answers. And we're aware that we're weak and needy. And we settle into that place of real dependence there. But success changes that, doesn't it? When the danger passes, the pressure lifts, our alertness fades, and our guard comes down. Slowly, maybe imperceptibly, we're not praying with the same kind of urgency or even frequency. The scripture for us becomes curiosity or information, not life, not fuel, not food that we're desperate for. We stop asking for help because we don't feel like we need it anymore. We feel capable again. And that's when vulnerability increases, simply because we're paying less attention to it. And if you want to know what this looks like in David's life, David's great, overarching, life-defining, family-crippling, legacy-affecting sin didn't take place when he was out there struggling in the wilderness. It wasn't when he was running for his life. It wasn't when he was starving for food. It wasn't when he was not receiving what God had promised. It happened when he was comfortable and at ease and prosperous in the castle. It's in those moments where that intensity and that passion that we were turning towards God, God help me, God will do whatever you say, show me something you want me to do, is when we're turning to people and saying, what counsel do you have for me? When that passion turns like David's did, we see it turning inward, turning sideways, turning destructive. And that's what David did in that moment. heightened vulnerability. Here's something else I think can emerge in these seasons of good. We might slowly develop bad theology. And I want to explain what I mean by that. There's just something innate in us. It's just sort of human nature. People think this. They thought it in Old Testament times. Job's counselors thought it. Most people today would believe the same sort of essential life philosophy. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Or more specifically, we use words like karma. People getting what they are due. When you do good things, you get good things. And when you do bad things, you get bad things. And so when we apply that in these seasons of good, we start having this sense of entitlement. Like, you know, I deserve this. After all I've been through, I deserve this. God should be giving me these things. It's not grace anymore. It's not this sense that every good thing that happens in my life is because God is generous and full of grace, and I don't really deserve it. Our mind shift starts thinking that this is earned. This is what God owes. And so the way that that will affect us is this. What happens in those moments when things don't go well, or when your comfort is upset, or your plans are thwarted, or things get to be a bit uneven? You stop asking, God, what are you showing me? What are you teaching me? To saying, God, why are you letting this happen to me? This isn't fair. This doesn't make sense. And our theology shapes in every way our relationship with God. Bad theology affects your worship, and it affects your prayer time, and it affects how you read Scripture. And over time, it will weaken that conscious love you have for God. When you stop seeing that it's all of grace, everything is grace. And whereas we once would have received things with just humility, God, thank you, I don't deserve what you're doing for me, now it becomes expected. And when it doesn't come, our whole relationship hits the skids. That's bad theology. Of course, through all this is just this sort of underneath shift, this growing sense of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is a pretty dangerous thing for Christians, if you think about it. You know, when our sense of grace starts to give way, what takes its place is confidence in ourselves. But for Christians, we have to remember our whole spiritual life is rooted in dependence. We're saved in spite of ourselves, not because of ourselves. We're saved because God in His mercy and grace gives us what we don't deserve. We're saved because God gives to us what we can never earn, because God blesses us. We grow because God supplies what we lack. So when self-sufficiency sets in, it really upends the very way that faith works. And maybe some of you at this stage in life right now where you would say that God can be helpful, but I can't honestly say that He's essential. He's beneficial, but I wouldn't say He's necessary. I mean, I'm handling it. I'm handling my business, and things are going well, and there's really nothing that I have need of. Here's a little test question for you, okay? Imagine someone calls you. Let's make it specific. Let's just say hypothetically, you're a member here at Calvary, and an elder gives you a call and says, I just want to see how you're doing. How's the family? How can we pray for you? If your answer is something like this, not a thing. There's not a thing. Life is good. I got nothing. But thanks for calling. Be careful that you have not settled into a season of self-sufficiency. And that rug might get pulled out from under you. Because we need to challenge ourselves consciously, intentionally, to be thinking, you know what? Even in this season of good, it's grace. Even this season of good, I'm still dependent on God. When you and I are independent, inevitably our affection for God is going to wane. There's a absolute corollary between our sense of need and desperation and our sense of affection. God, thank you. You are my refuge and my strength. You're my stronghold in times of trouble, as David said. You're the rock on which I trust. That's in difficulty and in blessing, both seasons. Guard yourself against that self-sufficiency. And of course, throughout all of this season, be on guard against what I would just generally call spiritual malaise. Just a sense of malaise. It's what I described a moment ago, that it's just that your spiritual life begins to feel flat. Nothing's obviously wrong. It's not that you're in just obviously or overt sin or rebellion or struggling with unbelief. It's none of those things. It just feels flat. There's nothing pushing you. There's nothing driving it. There's no sense of, you know, again, urgency, hunger, desperation, much less dependence. Spiritual life just doesn't stay strong on its own. It doesn't. If we're not fueling that, if we're not feeding that, if we're not driving that, if we're not pursuing that, it's going to fade. And so when those things are absent, the attention, the effort, the intentionality, when that starts to fade because we just don't feel a sense of need anymore. You know, I think about this with prayers, for instance, and those are always a good indicator, a barometer of where we are spiritually. You know, even irreligious people, unsaved people, will pray in some way if they get desperate enough. At the very least, they will accept you praying for them when it's desperate enough. Christians, we do that too, and it's right that we should. That was one of the themes that we saw during those really tough times. Are you crying out to God? Are you calling out to God? Yes, we should. But do we pray with the same sort of urgency when things are going well? You know, we're quick to account for all the negative things and bad things and challenging things and frustrating things. Are we nearly as quick to account for all the good things and the positive things and the blessings of things? Because that way of praying and seeking God with urgency, even in times of good, just keeps our focus on Him. It fuels our affection for Him, and it drives worship for Him. So, if success carries some real spiritual danger, then we know that faithfulness in that season, when it's the season of plenty, requires intentionality. Okay? If life is not pushing me that way, then I have to push myself that way. So I want to give you some challenges, some thoughts this morning on how to keep your spiritual edge, how to fuel that love for the Lord in that kind of season of life, this better season. And I want to draw this from Psalm 21. So I don't want to just snatch these from the air with my own ideas and thoughts. I want to draw these from that continuing sense of celebration written by David after he became king. So let me read you this psalm. It's not very long. And then I want to give you some thoughts on what we can learn from that and his life to apply to your life, my life right now. Here's Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This song of celebration at the promise of God finally being fulfilled, the answers being given. David's riding high right now. What do you do? What do you do in this moment? Do this. Take some time to celebrate with gratitude. Take some time to celebrate with gratitude. Let this sink in for a minute. This is what's happening in Psalm 21, this national anthem of praise for what God has done. What do you do when God has really been blessing you? I would say slow down for a little bit, resist the urge to go right past it, and intentionally take time to give God thanks. Spend some time in personal worship celebrating what God has done. And how do we diagnose this in our own lives? Again, let's look back at our own prayer life. What's your prayer life look like right now? If you were to sort of measure the content of your prayers, maybe based on percentages, let's say. When you're spending time with God in prayer, what are you spending the most of your time doing? I would dare say for most of us, the majority of our prayer time is listing out requests. And those, it's good that we make our requests known to Him. We have that privilege. He affords us that as our loving Heavenly Father who invites us in. And He wants to answer those and give us the desires of our heart if we delight ourselves in Him. So yeah, that's right to do. But if that's all that we do is pour out request after request after request, and we're never also pouring out thanksgiving after thanksgiving after thanksgiving, acknowledge His blessings, then how different are we than that story of Jesus with those 10 men with leprosy? Do you remember the story? 10 men with a life-defining, life-destroying disease, and He heals them all, and one comes back to give thanks. One comes back and meets the one who healed and is blessed by that and is worshipful because of that. Everyone else goes off on their own. Listen, what do we do in those moments? What does your prayer life look like? Do you linger over His faithfulness? Or are you just moving quickly on to the next thing you ask Him to do? It's gratitude that fuels affection for the Lord. And it's not just in these moments of celebrating with gratitude that we tell these things to God. That's part of it. In the blessed times of your lives, are you telling other people too? Are you sharing this with other people? This gratitude shouldn't stay private. This is a public display of gratitude. I think God's blessings are meant to be talked about. They're meant to be spoken of with other people. They're meant to be shared aloud. When was the last time you told people what God has done for you? When was the last time you looked for an opportunity to make much of God, to praise God for what He's done, to speak about it, to talk about it? You know, it's interesting how naturally we talk about stuff that we love, don't we? We talk about good things that have happened to us. And sometimes we just say them out of the blue. Man, let me tell you what happened to me today. Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what I did this weekend. It was so cool. We love to talk about those things. How about we start building into the natural ebb and flow of our conversation? Let me tell you what God has been doing for me. Let me tell you He's been answering my prayers. Not to be braggadocious, but to point attention to Him. It's celebrating with gratitude, and it's doing it privately in prayer, and it's doing it publicly and sharing it. Second thing we could begin to do better, I think, is to glorify God by enjoying His gifts. Glorify God by enjoying His gifts. You and I honor the giver by rightly enjoying the things that He's given us. Let me give you an example. How many of you, as you've gotten older, and I know for those of you who are younger, this is going to sound like, no way, I'm never getting to that stage. But how many of you say, as you've gotten older, you actually enjoy giving gifts more than you do receiving gifts? How many of you say, honestly, we're not messing with you here, kids. I mean, this is the truth. You'll get there. I know that sounds totally foreign to human nature. But I can tell you, like at Christmas, I'm much more excited about what I have put under the tree and how someone's going to receive that and what they're going to do with that. Our God is a generous Father who longs to give good gifts to His children. And by recognizing Him as the giver, again, not out of entitlement, hey, I deserve this. I'm finally getting what's coming to me. Thank you, God, for doing right by me. Instead of having that attitude, but saying, God, You're so generous to me. You've blessed me. And we honor Him with it. And then we use it in a way that's pleasing to Him. We're actually honoring Him. We're honoring Him by enjoying His good gifts. This is what this passage is about. David has taken real joy in what God has done. He's not apologetic for that joy. And he's not using this self-deprecating sort of faux language of humility. He's just simply being grateful for what God has done. I think some of us probably struggle here. And I'm not sure the right psychological term, but maybe there's a bit of neurosis here that we feel guilty in enjoying things. We feel guilty in good seasons. Listen, if God has blessed you, enjoy what God has blessed you with and be grateful for Him. Be grateful for what He's done. These gifts are meant to be received with gratitude. That doesn't make you selfish. But it ought to make you thankful. It ought to make you see God in a different light. What I'm saying here is not materialism. I'm not talking about chasing stuff. I'm not talking about living for comfort. I'm just saying, listen, God has blessed you, so be grateful for it and enjoy what He's done. So take the vacation. Enjoy time with your family. Have the nice meal. Be grateful that God has blessed you. And keep being thankful for Him and all that He's done, good or bad. Learn to turn your heart like Job's heart was towards God. I'm going to bless you in times of plenty and in times of want. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and I'm going to bless the name of the Lord in both those seasons. We're probably much more likely to hear a message about blessing the Lord in times of loss, and we should, but bless Him in times of gain too. Blessed be the name of the Lord always. And as you thank God for the past, make sure that you're actively still trusting Him for the future. You can't escape that in Psalm 21. There's no sense in this. Obviously, he would never say this, but this is more of a subtle thing. There's no sense of David saying, God, thank you for getting me through, getting me here. I got it from here. I got it now. God, you did your part. You got me through the difficulty and hardship. You made me king. You put me on the throne. Thanks, I got it. I'm ready to go now. There's no sense of that. That same sense of very active, dynamic trust. God, I wouldn't have survived the wilderness. You preserved my life. You kept your promise in ways that are just fantastic to me. Some of those we looked at last week. How God's providence was working at all times to deliver His intended end. God, you did that for me. God, I need you to keep doing that for me. There's never going to be a time that you and I don't need to trust Him. That's never going to be there. And this is what we see in Psalm 21. David's remembering what he's done, and he's placing his confidence in what God is going to do next in this passage. I put a larger segment of verses on the cover of your bulletin today to remind you of this. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, here's God, through Moses, reminding the people, listen, we have been through a long, hard season. 40 years, a whole generation lost, wandering in the wilderness. And now God's people are taken into the land of promise. What are you going to do now? What are you going to do now when it's no longer manna falling from heaven that you're dependent on God and it's a land of milk and honey that's just overflowing with good things? How are you going to live now? First, he warns them about forgetting Him. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 8:11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Can that be true for anybody here? And God's blessed you now. Got a nice house, got a good job, things are going smooth. Don't forget the Lord. And then he presses this warning deeper, how this sort of thinking, this success can reshape the mind. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. We look on this level and say, you know, I studied hard, I worked hard, you know, I did these things, and this is the work of my hands. Good. I'm glad you studied hard. I'm glad you worked hard. I'm glad you're diligent in all of those things. But dig a little bit deeper there. Who enabled you to do those things? Who gave you that mind? And who gave you that will? And who kept you healthy enough? And who put circumstances in your life and put you in the right places, around the right people, and all those things? It's God, always God. So after hardship ends and stability arrives, when that desperate need for a meal every day gets replaced with everything you could possibly want, that's when new spiritual pressure emerges. That sense of self-dependence and reliance and all those things, forgetting God. So thank God for what He's done. And consciously put your faith and trust in Him every day for what comes next. You can do that simply by this. When you go to bed at night, stressed out, full of anxiety, God, whatever tomorrow brings, I put it in your hands. Please equip me for whatever you're going to send me. And may I represent you well in that. When you get up in the morning, as you start thinking through, you're looking at that schedule and you're counting down the events and the people and those things, God, I will trust you today to provide for me what I need to be faithful to you and to be a good ambassador today, that conscious trust. And I would say in all of this, maybe just sort of the biggest possible view, wide angle to how we approach the good seasons of life, in all the ways that God has blessed you and the much that you have been given. Ask God how you can make much of Him. And the much you've been given, make it your aim to make much of God. How am I going to magnify God in this season? You know, we could turn our hearts to just consumption. God, you bless me and thank you. I'm going to use it all. I'm going to drink deeply from the cup of your goodness. Or we could say, God, how do I convey what you've done? How can I be a conduit of your goodness and blessing to other people? And I'm not talking about just financially, materially. I'm saying, God, in this season of life, and really every, but certainly now, since you've elevated me in some sense, like he did for David, since you've given me opportunities and influence, since you've given me resources and all those things, how can I elevate you? You put me here. I think David would rightly say, God, you put me on this throne so I could point people to you on your throne. You put me in this position, God, so I could point people to who you are and what you've done. What's God done for you, and how is that shaping the way you're going to live for him? How is his kindness going to show up in your priorities, your generosity, your faithfulness? How is his blessing in your life going to affect the way you talk about him and the things that are important to you, the way you work, the way you lead, the way you treat people? I think this is certainly true for us. God hasn't blessed us so our comfort would be the ongoing goal here. He's blessed us so that his glory would be made clearer through our lives. How can I point people to him? How can I show people him? So I guess the big question for us in this good time of our life is, what now? What now? This is David's challenge. There was a lot of refining. There was a lot of tweaking of character. There was a lot of dependence that was needed. There was a lot of faith that had to be built up for you to get to where you are. What are you going to do with it now? You see, the great danger in David's life now is not opposition or desperation. It's comfort. It's success. So what are you going to do? Now that you have what you asked God for, now that you have the benefits of God's good blessings, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? How are you going to honor him, and how are you going to make much of him? That's our challenge as we think about loving God in every season.